Open your Bible, please, to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. Chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, beginning with verse 34, reading through chapter 9, verse 1. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. As the Lord Jesus Christ moves toward the consummation of his public ministry, the opposition on the part of the religious leaders composed of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians and the scribes mount. Also, more and more the people follow him out of curiosity and would compel him into the position of leadership because of the miracles which he had performed. At the same time, political animosity and contention is building against the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the religious group and the political group move closer and closer together in conspiracy for his life. Also, because of the total rejection of his claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God, on the part of the religious leaders in general, the Lord Jesus Christ makes a change in his method of ministry and comes to the place of general crisis. In this account of our Lord's life by the Apostle Mark, which we have been noting for the past several weeks, in this particular part of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ gives a solemn warning to the disciples after the contention he had in Dalmanutha on the part of the Pharisees to beware of the leaven, the false teachings, the doctrines of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. This instruction was given as they crossed over the sea, coming to Bethsaida. When the Lord Jesus landed in Bethsaida, a group of people bring a blind man to him, whom he heals. However, this healing is unusual in that the Lord, rather than bringing about instantaneous sight, brings about a progressive healing requiring that he touch the man twice. The first time we read, the Lord spit upon the eyes of the man and touched him and asked him if he could see. He responded by saying that he could see men as trees walking. Then our Lord touches him the second time, and the man's sight is completely restored so that he sees all things clearly. In this we noted that the blind man is a picture of all men in a state of nature. As the result of sin, blind to divine truth, unable to savor the things of God. That the healing of the Lord Jesus Christ in two stages illustrates the experience of those that are born of God's Spirit. First of all, being touched by the Spirit of God in salvation, given sight, spiritual sight, but not the ability to see all things clearly. For we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the time of our conversion, no person has a full knowledge of all doctrine. And even after a long and studious life in the Word of God, we still, as the Apostle Paul says, see through a glass darkly. That is, it is as though we look out into the world of reality through a glass that has been smoked over and stained, so that men appear to be as trees walking. We can see the broad outline of things. There is sight, but not total sight. However, in keeping with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the second coming of our blessed Redeemer, at that time of His second touch, when we shall be transformed into His image and likeness, as the Apostle Paul said, we shall then know as we are known. We shall see all things in His light and clearly. So at the second touch, the man was able to see everything, as we at the time of our Lord's coming will be brought into a glorious knowledge of the truths that we have seen only darkly in this life. After restoring the sight of the blind man, the Lord Jesus, being brought to a crisis because of the total rejection of the people, changes His method of teaching. He turns to the disciples now more privately and begins emphasizing the absolute necessity of His suffering, of His dying, and of His being raised from the dead after the third day. But turning to the disciples, He asks of them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answer, "Well, according to Herod, who murdered John the Baptist and now lives in fear, you are John the Baptist come back from the dead. According to some of the other people, you are Elijah the prophet. And others, you are one of the other prophets come back." Showing that men, in spite of what they had seen of our blessed Redeemer's life, in spite of what they had heard Him teach and preach, still had various opinions concerning Him, and none saw that He was the Son of God, the long-expected Messiah. Our Lord, upon this occasion, addresses Himself to the disciples and asks, "But whom do you say that I am?" Peter, speaking for the group, said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Our Lord then reveals that this was not made known to Peter by flesh and blood, but rather by God, His Father in heaven. And then He makes the promise that upon that confession, as a foundation, upon the reality of His person, as the foundation, He would build His church, and the gates of death would never be able to swallow that church up, would never be able to prevail against it. He would always have a people in every generation who would be faithful to Him and who would bear witness to His truth. How high did the Apostle Peter rise at that time of this confession? For he was able to penetrate through the outward appearance of things, that exterior of weakness on the part of the Son of Man and to see that here was truly the Son of God, our blessed Savior and Redeemer. But how soon the mighty are fallen. For now, bringing this confession to the surface, so that the disciples understood and knew who the Lord Jesus was, he instructs them concerning his coming death. He says that he must suffer many things and be killed, and then on the third day he was to rise from the dead. Peter again spoke up, but this time foolishly, for he rebuked the Lord in so many words, saying, "No, we'll not allow you to suffer anything at the hands of men. We'll arm ourselves and protect you. You're not going to die at the hands of men." At this, we read the Lord rebuked Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." In reality, our Lord rebuked Satan through Peter, who had become Satan's instrument and mouthpiece in this event. For as we noted, the word used for rebuke here is epitimao, and epitimao is a word in the Greek New Testament always used when a rebuke is deserved but when no repentance is expected. So the rebuke was deserved, but the Lord did not expect any change of mind or repentance on the part of Satan. So he is addressing Satan directly. "You get behind me, Satan. I am rebuking you through your mouthpiece, Peter." So Peter, who had so nobly confessed what others had not seen, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, now becomes the spokesman for Satan, seeking to get the Lord Jesus Christ to avoid the cross. For in his temptation in the wilderness, this had been the purpose of Satan. "Don't go to the cross. You need not suffer there in the stead of your people for their sins. Bow down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world." Here Peter is using the same psychology. You need not go to the cross. Avoid the cross. And our Lord says, "You are speaking for Satan." These are his words. "Get behind me, Satan." For there is no way in which the Lord Jesus Christ could have fulfilled his mission. There is no way that he could have redeemed us short of his death on the cross of Calvary. So in verse 31, we read, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." We saw that the Son of Man must suffer and be killed and rise from the dead, because it was ordained by God in the council of peace and the covenant of grace from before the foundation of the world. Also, in the second place, that he might fulfill the scriptures. And in the third place, that he might render satisfaction to divine justice for our salvation, suffering that which was our desert, that we might go free. And then again, that he might be the only authority whereby men must be saved, fulfilling what the apostle declared in Acts chapter 4, "For there is salvation in none other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved." Having rebuked Peter, our Lord now turns to the subject of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. In verse 34, he called the people, and with them his disciples, and said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He called the people, and he called his disciples. We need to make a distinction here between disciple and apostle. Every apostle was a disciple, but every disciple is not an apostle. An apostle was one who was set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in a particular New Testament office with a peculiar authority that has not been passed on to any other officer within the church. An apostle had to be one that was a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection glory. This is why, after calling the apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus appeared to him so that Paul might see him manifested in that resurrection glory. Literally, the word apostle, apostello, means one who is sent forth, but sent forth with a certain authority, an authority that does not belong to any other office within the church. With the passing of the apostles after the first century, there have been no other apostles in the church. Now, it is true that all of us who have been born of God's Spirit should be sent forth in bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, but none of us have the apostolic office. On the other hand, every person who is a child of God, every person who has come to the Lord Jesus as Savior, is a disciple. Now, this is extremely important in view of the fact that modern-day evangelism has made a distinction between being saved and being a disciple. For example, it is quite common today, because of the emphasis upon the free will of man in our churches, in the matter of salvation, and in the hunger and thirst for decisions in order to count heads that have joined the church over a year's period. It is quite common, I say, to make a distinction between being a Christian and being a disciple. Therefore, in many protracted meetings, the preacher will oftentimes say, "Now, you possibly, using words like this, gave your heart to Christ some time ago, but you have not followed him. You have not sacrificed for his name. So now you want to rededicate your life and become one of his disciples." Now, my dear friends, that's nonsense. As a matter of fact, if a person genuinely comes to the place that they want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus and sacrificially follow him, this is probably the first experience they have had in conversion. But this distinction has filled our churches with nominal believers, with empty professors who do not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. The same distinction is being made between being a child of God and accepting Christ as Lord. For in this same content, people will say, "Now, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I want to dedicate myself to him as Lord." But I'm here to say to you, dear friend, that there's no way that you can receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior without first of all coming under his Lordship and at the same time becoming his disciple. When the jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" they answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's the divine order. If a man has not surrendered unconditionally and absolutely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then he has not come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. If a person has not become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has not received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. What does the word disciple mean? It means to be under the discipline of, to be in the school of. There's no way in the world you can receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior without at the same time coming under His discipline. How can a person say that I am a child of God, that Christ is my Redeemer, that He is my Savior, and yet say I am not under His discipline, that I'm not under His authority? Why, the very thought of being in union with Christ by faith is to be under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to be under His discipline. And this is what our Lord points out in verse 34. Now, a great deal is involved in discipleship, far more than we are aware. First of all, our Lord points out that to be a disciple, there must be absolute self-denial. He says in verse 34, "Whosoever will come after me," whosoever will come after me as Savior, whosoever will come after me as Son of God, whosoever will come after me as Redeemer, whosoever will come after me as Lord, whosoever will come after me as leader, whosoever will come after me as teacher, no matter what title you give to the Son of God, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny himself. Now, salvation is not by self-denial. Salvation is by grace and grace alone. Salvation is God's unmerited favor to ill-deserving sinners. But there is no salvation where there is not this principle of self-denial. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that in a Lenten season preceding the celebration of Easter that I'm going to give up chewing gum? Or that for the glory of Christ I'm going to lose 5 pounds of weight? Or I'll give up playing cards? Or this or that or the other? No. That's pure hypocrisy that breeds nothing but an outward show of religion that's not worth a dime. It's worth even less. It's worth about a hole in a donut. And that's about the value of that kind of show at this season of the year. Self-denial means putting oneself out of the picture. It means that we are replaced by the Lord Jesus Christ. That He becomes total master. And He takes over completely the charge of our lives so that we no longer have any demands of our own other than His demands. That we have no other claims upon life than His claims. We have come under His discipline. And we take up the cross. My, how misunderstood that is. But I'm here to say to you that every single child of God who is at the same time a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ has taken up the cross of Christ, is carrying that cross. Our Lord says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That means he has a cross. Now, what does that mean? Well, I've heard it said time and again, for example, by some ladies. Well, you know, my husband is my cross, and I'll just have to learn to bear it and be patient. Ask God to give me grace. Well, any woman that takes that attitude probably will find, if she probes a little deeper, that her husband feels the same toward her, that she's a cross as well. Or someone has a physical infirmity. Or someone has a hardship or a burden within the family. And this, they say, is their cross, and they must bear it. Well, my dear friends, these things are not crosses. They're infirmities. They might be burdens, but they're not crosses. What is a cross? A cross is not a burden that one carries around with a sanctimonious expression upon his face, saying, look at me, feel sorry for me, because look how willing I am to be mistreated or to carry a burden. No. What is the cross? Well, let's read it another way. Let's bring it up to date. Let's have the Lord Jesus Christ standing here in the 20th century, saying, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the electric chair and follow me. Now, would you make the mistake there of saying, well, my husband's my electric chair, or my children, or my rheumatism is my electric chair? Well, let's read another statement. Let him deny himself and take up the hangman's noose and follow me. What was the cross? The cross was the most ignominious instrument of capital punishment for capital crimes that could be used in the days of our Lord. Far more shameful than the electric chair and the hangman's rope. It was the means of execution. And so the cross is not an ornament. The cross is the instrument of death. The instrument of death. So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, let him that is my disciple deny himself, erase himself from the picture and be executed. Executed to himself. Executed to the world. Executed to all false doctrine. Executed to everything but my life, that I will live through him. Executed. Turn over to the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul brings this out. The book of Galatians, chapter 6. The Apostle Paul says in verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory or brag or boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. It's an instrument of death by which the world was put to death to me and I was put to death as far as the world is concerned. Then in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, for I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it means that we are executed to the world and to self and to the law and works for salvation. That we now live in newness of life, the life of Christ being lived through us. Now underline two words in verse 19. The word through, for I through the law, and the word to, am dead to the law. Let me use an illustration that I have used some time back. Let's suppose that I am charged with a capital offense. And let's suppose that this state, still put into practice as it should according to its laws and according to the teachings of the Word of God, put into effect capital punishment. I am found guilty. So I am taken to wherever they have mislocated our electric chair, and there I am executed. Now, I, through the law, am dead to the law, right? In other words, I am through the law, dead by the law, first of all. It was the law that found me guilty. It was the law that executed me. So by the law, I am dead. But now let us suppose that at a later period of time, a diary of mine is discovered. And there is a listing of dates and heinous crimes unspeakable, with my confession that every one of these were committed by me. What can be done to me? Can they dig up my bones, bring me back into the courtroom, try me again, and execute me again for those other crimes I've committed? No. Why? Because through the law, I am now dead to the law. In other words, when that judge says, let him be electrocuted by the law, I became dead. Through the law, I was dead by the law. But now, through that law that executed me, I am dead to the law. The law can never touch me again. Now, this is what Paul is saying. He's saying that the law of God found me guilty of every crime that divine justice brings against me, and I was nailed to the cross with Christ. I was executed with him. When God saw him hang on that cross, he saw him as my substitute and saw me hanging there. And so now, having died through the law, I am dead to the law so that the law can never condemn me again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So this means that being crucified, I'm not crucifying myself. You know, we have a very popular movement today. They all belong to the same group. They use different terminology. Some speak of the deeper life and some of the higher life. So some are going deeper and some going higher, and they are all hoping to reach the same thing, I guess, in opposite directions. And they talk about the way you get the deeper life or the higher life is that you crucify yourself. You crucify yourself. Now, my dear friends, the Bible doesn't anywhere talk about us crucifying ourselves. It talks about us already being crucified in Christ if we're His disciples. We're carrying the cross. That is, we're carrying the execution with us. Have you ever considered that crucifixion is the only means of capital death by which a person cannot commit suicide? Now, when Socrates was put to death, he was poisoned as a means of capital punishment. I can poison myself. Others have been put to death before a firing squad. I can shoot myself. Others have been found guilty of crimes and drowned. I can drown myself. Some have been burned at the stake. I can burn myself. Some have been thrown off of high places. I can jump off the high place and kill myself. Some have been put to death by the blade of a knife. I can cut my own throat. But I cannot crucify myself. I build my cross and lay it down upon the ground. And then I sit down so that my feet are at the right place and I'm able to drive the stake through the ankle region right down into the cross. And then I lie down and I drive a stake through my wrist and fasten down the other hand. But what am I going to do after that? Now that's as far as I can go. What am I going to do about this hand that's not driven down? How am I going to get the cross up and down into the hole? A man cannot crucify himself. And that's why God uses this, because we're not committing spiritual suicide in order to be spiritual. But as a disciple, I carry the execution of Christ in myself. It is His cross that I bear, making me dead to the world, dead to all false doctrine, dead to to self, dead to every allegiance except the Son of God Himself. Then our Lord, in talking of discipleship, points out that a disciple has a right set of values. In verse 35 and 6, He says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for My sake and the Gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Now the Lord's not talking here about the physical life simply. He's talking about the total life, the very soul of man. If a man spends his energies and time selfishly trying to save himself, he will lose his soul. That's what Christ is saying. But a man who loses his soul by becoming crucified with Christ, by becoming executed with the Son of God, by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as substitute, shall save his soul. Whoever loses it for My sake and the Gospel. For if you gain the whole world and its riches and popularity and friendship and still lose your soul, what profit is it? And then He warns of the danger of being ashamed of Him. For in verse 38 He says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when He cometh in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." Whoever shall be ashamed of what? Of Me. Of what? And of My words. Twofold. My person and of My teachings. Now how many times do we idly stand by when people take up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and of our God whom we worship and profanely use it? That's being ashamed. Now, I can put up with pretty hard language until a man takes the name of God on his lips. Then my blood runs cold and I become ugly. How many people in this day, for the sake of convenience and friendship or family, knowing the truth, remain in places where the truth is not being preached, being ashamed of the words of our Lord? Our Lord says if people are ashamed of Him, His person, His work, His doctrines, in this sinful and adulterous generation, He will be ashamed of them when it comes to the judgment. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, if Jesus Christ is ashamed of you in the judgment, you'll never come through it. You'll be cast into hell. You'll be cast into hell. Therefore, we are responsible to stand up for Him and His words. Anytime we give any support to anything that belittles Him or makes us ashamed of His words, we're proving ourselves not to be His disciples. Now, verse 1 of chapter 9 belongs with verse 38 of chapter 8. There should be no division here. Because our Lord is continuing the same thought. And He said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now the key word there is power. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly was not teaching here that there would be some there living at the time His kingdom would come in its manifested glory, in its visible manifestation to this earth, but in power. Now He illustrated the glory of this kingdom by the transfiguration, but this reaches even beyond the transfiguration. What has our Lord been talking about? The necessity of His sufferings, of His death, and of His resurrection. And of His disciples not being ashamed of Him, but bearing His death, His cross. Now He says, some of you will live to see the kingdom come in a manifestation of power. God has always had His kingdom. It has not come visibly and outwardly yet, but it did come in power. Now, keeping in mind that He's talking about His death and His resurrection, let's see what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. In verse 18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he says of Jesus Christ, "And declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." Some who were standing there witnessed the transfiguration. And they saw a manifestation of power. Some standing there witnessed the crucifixion and the resurrection and saw the glory of the power of God in it. And many standing there witnessed the day of Pentecost when God bore witness to the power of the kingdom of the Son of God by the coming of the Holy Spirit, witnessing to the preaching of the disciples. Our Lord did not lie, and there's no contradiction. The kingdom came in power. In power. Some of you standing here shall see the power. You'll come to understand what I've meant by my death, by my burial, by my resurrection. You'll come to see a glorious power in denying yourselves and bearing the cross. Some of you will see this come. And they did. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, we are indeed grateful to Thee for this portion of Holy Scripture concerning the life of Thy Son and our Savior. How we do thank Thee that Thou dost call out a people to be the disciples of Thy Son, to place them in His school, to follow Him. We pray Thee to use this message for the edification and upbuilding of the believers. Bring conviction to the hearts of the lost, that they might see Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.